Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. In F.W. Borum's essay, The Candle and the Bird, he contrasts two perceptions. And for those of us who have known Christ for a number of years, and we've seen times of great refreshing where multitudes are coming to know Christ as Savior, and then it seems that there's a dearth. And we wonder what happened. Did the light go out? And he contrasts the thing between the candle and the bird. Sometimes we look at things and we think, though, it's like the blowing out of a candle, that we had a light and all of a sudden it's gone and we're in darkness. He says, but that isn't really the case, because we're looking at things from a very narrow perspective. We're looking at what's happening here. We're looking at what's happening in our congregation or in our part of the world. But the reality is that it's more like a bird that, and I don't know about you guys, I have bird feeders in my backyard and so on, and you'll have a bird singing in the top of the dogwood tree or whatever it might be, and you might be on the porch and listening to him, and then you go outside and he flies away and you startle the bird and he takes off. And he will go over into the neighbor's yard or maybe two doors down, and he will alight in the top of a tree there and resume his singing. And the gospel does the same thing. The gospel will be preached in a particular place, and there will be great results, and multitudes of people will be saved, and churches will be started, and maybe schools and so on, and there'll be just a time of great refreshing. That may last for a number of years. It might last for decades. A couple of generations may go by, and then pretty soon things begin to, there's much less response, and maybe perhaps even the message has been adulterated, and pretty soon it's like, man, what happened? And the faithful few begin to lament and pray, oh God, would you send that time of refreshing again? And we do. We pray for that here in the Northwest. That God would send a time of refreshing. But be aware, and for those of you who have been here, I mention these things from time to time, it's a great encouragement to know that that bird that was startled from here, the bird that was startled from many places in the United States, has alighted in other places. And in Zimbabwe, by the way, pray for that situation right now. We've had Mugabe forced to resign. Revival is happening in Zimbabwe, one of the most corrupt, destitute, poverty-stricken nations on earth. They have been closed outside missions, and revival, a great awakening, has been going on in that country for years, in spite of everything. Pray that this is kind of a catch-22. You don't want the doors flung open for all kinds of corruption to come in and hurt the work that's going on there. But God is doing a great work in Zimbabwe. God is doing a great work in the Dominican Republic. God is doing a great work in Vietnam and in Romania and Moldova and a whole bunch of other places around the world where revival is happening. And I've said before that if that were happening in the United States, they'd be writing books about it, because it's in a place that some people couldn't find on a map. People don't care. But the bird has flown to someplace else, and great, great things are happening in other parts of the world. And occasionally you'll hear about some great things happening here in the States. And throughout church history, we see the gospel moving from place to place. Beginning at Jerusalem, then at Samaria, to Syria, and then out to Europe, the gospel spread in a single generation under the hand of the apostles. But in following generations, it died out in the very places where it had been strongest. You know, it's kind of interesting. Turkey, we have the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Colossians. All of those were in what is now Turkey. And yet Turkey is now a Muslim country with 1% or less of the people nominally Christian. That's probably Turkish Orthodox. As far as born-again believers, there are almost none there in the land of Turkey. A place where the gospel at one time was going gangbusters. And it dies out in the following generation so often, in the very places where it was strongest. Sometimes the message is corrupted, and sometimes the truth denied. And yet God, in His great mercy, sent it other places. Because when it dies out there, it goes to a different place and creates a tremendous response, and souls are saved in those places. The truth will spring up, and it'll go on for a generation or two, and then spring up someplace else. And we lament the departure of God's gospel and the response to it in so many places, but we rejoice, we need to rejoice, in its appearing in other places. And often those who rise the highest fall the hardest. A principle that is seen in many areas. Israel was chosen as God's covenant people. They were entrusted with the scripture, a nation to be a light among the peoples of the earth, and they failed miserably in accomplishing their task, a task that they accepted so eagerly there in the book of Exodus. And worse yet was their rejection of Messiah when he came in fulfillment of God's promise to that nation. And yet the same pattern repeats itself. You know, we want to, what Paul is doing in our text that we've been looking at here is saying that we ought not to make light of Israel. We must not think that we are any better than they are. Because the pattern that we see in the Old Testament is the same pattern that we see in church history. We are no better. The Mediterranean world fell under the dominion of false teaching and false religion with Roman Catholicism and Islam. And in the Reformation, the revivals of the message of salvation by grace alone soon fell into dead formalism. Puritanism ended up lapsing into Unitarianism, and evangelical Protestantism into theological liberalism. And yet the gospel marches on, in spite of all the opposition, in spite of all these setbacks. And it's just a non-stop procession of setbacks. Understand that for every one of those setbacks, God does something else someplace else. The gospel marches on. The fire has not gone out. The message, on the contrary, rather, has moved. Yet the message itself has not changed. In verse 22 of Romans chapter 11, he says, "Behold now the goodness and severity of God. On them that fell, severity, but toward thee," addressing the folks there in Rome who have trusted Christ, these folks that mostly had a pagan background, "unto thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." Now, what's our context? He's talking about the olive tree. He's using that as an illustration. Now remember, always be careful. You do this with the parables, you do this with any illustration in the scripture. Don't microanalyze the illustration. Generally speaking, a parable or an illustration has one point, and people want to try to dissect these things. If 9 times out of 10, if I have somebody come up to me after the service, and they take me to task for something I said, it's usually the illustration. They get all tight about the illustration. What if just shedding some light on a Bible truth? Don't get fixated on the illustration. But what he's talking about is an olive tree, which is the place of God's blessing. And the Israelites were in that place of God's blessing, rooted in the promise that God made to Abraham. And as his biological descendants, they were the natural result of that. But because of their rejection, God broke off the branches that would naturally be there and grafted in a bunch of wild olive branches. That's us Gentiles. And so he's warning the Gentiles that if you don't heed the lesson from Israel's history, then your turn is going to be taken to break them off. And we see that time and time again. It's fascinating. You go in Europe, a land with all these state churches, generally speaking, between 1 and 4% of the population goes to church. In England, it's as much as 3 or 4% go to church. Wow. In the United States, it's anywhere between 35 and 45% go to church. Now, don't say, oh boy, that's great. You have to consider, well, what kind of church? Are they going to be hearing the gospel? Are they going to be hearing the scripture? But in places where the gospel was first and foremost, it is now almost extinct. One would think that the source of the Reformation would be a place where there would be a gospel bastion today. And yet it was Germany that spawned theological liberalism. 2 generations after Luther died, Wittenberg had ceased preaching the gospel. It doesn't take long for the truth to go away. Understand that the truth is something that doesn't change. It's in God's word. But unless you're dealing with a regenerate people, people who are actually born again, the people who convey that message and preach the truth are going to die off the scene. And unless you have new people being saved, the messengers go away. Now, God sometimes does a remarkable thing. I shared the background on the revival that took place in Romania. How that started with somebody going through and handing out Bibles. And the majority of the people who were saved as a result of that revival that took place, 20 years later? The revival happened because people got out the books that they had hidden when Ceausescu was ruling the country. And after he was gone, they got out those Bibles and they began to read them, and people got saved, reading the scriptures. You didn't necessarily have to have a preacher. The book itself can convey the message, but people have to pick it up and people have to read it and they have to have it. Somebody had to go out there and give it to them. But things go away. If you go to France today, people often are clueless as to who in the world Jesus Christ is. If you were to talk to your average person on the street in a lot of places in Europe, they are clueless as to of the real meaning of Christmas. Especially in Protestant nations. Because they have corrupted the truth so much. Catholicism at least has its traditions that they hang on to. But in the Protestant churches, they move so quickly that so much has been lost. The truth is gone. But it's gone other places. And so he uses these two ideas there in verse 22. He says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." When we deal with God's goodness, we're dealing with his benevolent action. We deal with his love and his grace and his mercy. And these things are rooted in our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son paid the penalty of the sin so that God could therefore demonstrate his grace and his mercy. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But we deal with the severity of God as well. His sternness, his harshness. Does God manifest those things? Sometimes he does. God has other traits, other attributes as well. His holiness, which is really his chief attribute in the scripture. And the demand that we be holy too. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written," and he's citing Leviticus, "be ye holy, for I am holy." God demands that human beings be holy, and yet they are not. Well, that's disobedience. That's disobedience. That is, by definition, what sin is. We have sinned against God, and we can go through a whole host of other commandments as well, but we fail to measure up to God's standard. We fail to measure up to his holiness, and therefore God's another one of his attributes, justice, must be implemented. Disobedience deserves a just penalty. And disobedience in the mind and action of God demands a just penalty. You know, sometimes justice is because you have unjust laws, because you have an unjust judge, because you have a really savvy lawyer and a sorry prosecutor. Sometimes people get off. But in the court of God, no one gets off. The truth is known. And God's justice will prevail. No one is going to escape God's justice. Now, you say, well, what about, we'll get to that. We'll get to that because salvation is available. But justice always prevails in God's court. Justice, by the way, in God's eyes and not ours. Because in the final judgment, there is no other judge and there is no other standard. And we can argue all we want to. It doesn't make any difference. The outcome is set because God is just and his standard is holy. And so we deal with the severity of God. His goodness in providing the gospel, his goodness in providing his Son as the Savior from sin. But the severity of those who refuse to accept that gift that he has provided. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground on this. It's an either or situation. And it's determined by belief or unbelief. And he says there about those who stumbled. Those who fell, that word fell is stumble. Because those who stumbled, the action is severity. By the way, it wasn't an inadvertent stumble. I was, we have more people in the house right now than we have had. We have two extra people in the house right now. And I'm not used to extra stuff lying about. And so I was the first one. On Sunday mornings I'm up at usually about 6 o'clock or so. And so I stagger out in the living room and then I stagger again because I tripped over something. And so we stumble. Sometimes it's inadvertent. We're tripping. There's something out there, we're not paying attention, or we don't see it in the dark, and we stumble over it. And that's an inadvertent thing. It's not on purpose. But for Israel, the stumbling was in some ways very much on purpose. Their stumbling was unbelief. They would not believe. spite of all the evidence, they would not believe. Now, consider what the Israelites had. Here, go back to the first century. Christ has his earthly ministry going on. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They are taught. They are read. They are preached every Sabbath. And the vast majority of the Jewish people in Judea went to synagogue, and they were familiar with the scriptures that had been taught them and ingrained into their minds and so on. They could recite so much of this. They learned these things by rote. They knew the scripture. And there was a great anticipation in the first century, early part of the first century, of a Messiah. Because we're dealing with a time of fulfillment. It was the right time. If you go back to and look at Daniel's 70 weeks and figure out the calculations and so on, they knew when Christ was coming. And they knew when he was going to be cut off. They knew that. They knew that. They knew the right place. When Herod inquired of the scribes, where is Messiah going to be born? They said, Bethlehem in Judea. And then they cited the scripture from Micah. They knew the place. How much did they believe? Well, the scribes didn't seem to be caring too much about it, but I sure tell you this. Herod was afraid, and he went and slaughtered the innocents there in Bethlehem because he believed. It was a corrupt belief, but he believed just the same. They knew the place. They knew the family, that he would be the heir of the house of David. Which is why you have that genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 to show the pedigree of the king, that Jesus was the heir to the throne of David. The right time, the right place, the right family. And so you have those things in the scripture. But you also have, when you're looking at the ministry of Christ, you have several things that are irrefutable. One is, if you have somebody who is preaching and teaching the scripture, and you don't like what he says, but you claim to believe the scripture, how do you refute them? How do you refute them? Well, I throw my traditions or my particular spin on something, and he says, and so what does Jesus do? Well, he just quotes a bunch of other things, and they're, they don't have any answers. What? This is me. I really like reading Matthew chapter 22. I love it when the Pharisees come and they throw him a trick question. And he answers it and throws them one that makes them look like idiots. And he does the same thing to the Sadducees. And then they take turns. And they both get beaten black and blue when they're all done. And then Jesus asks them one more question that they just go, they have no idea. You have somebody who is teaching and preaching the scriptures that the unbelievers at this stage of the game also claim to believe. What answer do you have? What answer do you have? This is one of the great dilemmas if you have a real good handle on it. When, you know what I'm talking about. When those folks come to your door, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and if you've got a real good handle on the scripture and you If you don't want to invite them in, that's fine. Do it on the porch. But if you can show them where they are wrong, I've had a guy sit there on the couch with an open Bible in front of him, just staring at one verse, doing this. Because it's right there! He doesn't have an answer. It's, I believe the book, he would say. But this is not saying what I believe. Well, this is going to give. Either I got to change my mind or I have to say this doesn't really say what it says. And so you have straightforward Bible teaching. Irrefutable teaching. You have this with Jesus. You have the fact that he has this sinless life. Oh, my word. Can you imagine? I always felt sorry for James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, his brothers. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph saying, why can't you be like Jesus? The perfect person. Literally. He could say to his enemies, which one of you accuses me of sin?
do you hate and despise and try to hate? How do you deal with this? Well, what you end up doing is killing him.
Which is what they did. You have the miracles. The one that, it isn't the feeding of the multitudes on two occasions. It isn't the water to wine. It isn't even the calming of the storm or the walking on water that astounds me the most. In a synagogue, which is the total opposite of a Baptist church, the who's who sat in the front row.
Okay, some of you will get what I just said.
And so you had the Pharisees right here in front. And there was a man there who had a withered arm. And the word there might mean that he had this useless arm, or it could even mean that he didn't have the whole arm. But they knew the guy was there, and they knew the compassion of Jesus. And these guys are sitting there waiting to see if Jesus is going to heal him. Why? Wouldn't it be neat to see a miracle? No, that wasn't the point. They want to see if they can accuse him. That they might have. And so here they are sitting right there. And Jesus is doing the teaching. And he calls the man up. And he says to these guys, is it right to heal on the Sabbath, to do good on the Sabbath? And they held their peace. Because they had a plot. And he says, stretch forth your arm. And this is a guy that everybody would have known. And he just went. And it says his arm was like the other one. And it says they were enraged and saw how they might destroy him. Front row! They saw it happen. Were they convinced? No. The miracles would not convince them. When you consider probably how many tens of thousands of people Jesus healed during his earthly ministry and how many people were in the upper room on Pentecost. Where were these multitudes of people that had everything to give thanks for as far as Jesus was concerned, and yet they didn't become his disciples? All these things, they chose not to believe. Hardened heart. Doubling down. Will not back down. Why is it that people double down? Human pride. You can show them that they're wrong, and all of a sudden, something in their brain clicks, I messed up, but I'm going to double down anyway so I don't sound like an idiot. And so they do that. Human pride removes the need of salvation. I have no need of God. Practically speaking, I am my own God. I don't need a God. My arrogance, my pride. The hardening of heart sometimes changes the rules. I'm not a sinner. I'm changing the standard. And therefore, if I'm not a sinner, I'm not accountable. I have no need of salvation. Or sometimes, God is not just, denying the very nature of God so that I can absolve myself of my guilt. People have all kinds of excuses. It's amazing. If you get there in the habit of sharing the gospel, you will hear more excuses than you can possibly imagine. You can write a multi-volume set on the excuses that people give why they will not believe. But for the most part, it's all rooted in human pride. I will not. People deliberately distort the truth. They'll corrupt it. They will put a spin on it. This is what the cults and others do. You know, you have you heard the term Mormonese? Mormonese. All right. What you do is, I saw a couple of nods. All right. Mormonese is if those 19-year-old elders come to your door. And that's all they are. 19-year-old fellows come to the door, and they've been thoroughly taught and indoctrinated, I'll tell you that too. Don't underestimate them. If you ask them, well, do you believe you are saved by grace through faith? They'll say yes. But if you go into a long discussion as to defining your terms, you will find that they don't believe that grace is the same thing that you think grace is. Grace in Mormonese is works, which is mind-boggling because that's the exact opposite of what really is biblically. But they want to be able to use the same lingo. And so they create new definitions so that they can say, yeah, well, I believe the same thing you do. But the fact of the matter is they don't. And so they distort and corrupt the truth. And what did the Pharisees do? as they saw the miracles, as they saw this one happen right before their eyes. In Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, it's going to be a long passage, but please listen. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, he has the devil. And by the prince of devils, he casteth out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in a parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided itself against the kingdom, cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. What is it? What is the sin? What is the unpardonable sin, which is what this is talking about? The unpardonable sin, folks, is unbelief. I will not believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. I will not believe that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the miracles that were done right before our eyes. And therefore, it's a supernatural power, and we don't like this guy, so we're going to say his power is from the devil. Because if we admit that his power is from God, then we have to say we have to agree with him. Anything but the truth. Making the gospel a lie of the devil. A supernatural cause, but not of God. All rooted in human pride. But what about the recipients of his kindness? Well, belief. Recognizing my need, receiving God's gift, God's grace, and his mercy. Because I have an open heart, and this could be the main point of the whole passage here. Because I have an open heart to the things of God. There was a time in U.S. history, going back to the colonial era, up until a generation or two ago, when people, there was a pattern of belief in our country. That when you preached the gospel, people got saved. I've mentioned that my brother goes down to the Dominican Republic every year to preach down there, and every time he preaches, people get saved. When he went down there last summer, he saw over 50 people saved in a week of ministry. And he wasn't preaching to gigantic crowds of hundreds and hundreds of people. He was preaching to groups this size or smaller. And he saw people saved every service, sometimes a number of them. And he's been down there for several years, and the people who got saved the year before are in the churches. It's not an empty profession. These are people who get saved, taught, baptized, taught, discipled. They're in the church, and he goes back the next year, and they're there in the church, and they brought their families, and their families got saved too. A pattern of belief. I remember preaching in California back in the 80s, and I would preach to a group of teenagers. And I'd be preaching to 30, 40, 50 teenagers. And we would see, by the end of the week, 8, 10, 12, 16, 20 young people come to know Christ as Savior. Say, well, where are the results? They went to the Dominican Republic. The bird flew to the Dominican Republic. Because we no longer have a pattern of belief in our country. People hear the gospel, and they don't want it. I won't believe that. And they have all the excuses that we've gone through and a whole host more. Because people are no longer open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The bird has flown. Now, this doesn't mean that people aren't going to be saved in this country, because people do get saved in this country. I look around this room, and I see people who have gotten saved through the ministry here at Grace Baptist Church. What a blessed thing. People still do get saved, but we're not seeing the results like we used to. People still get saved, but not like we used to say. The bird has flown. And so he says there at the end of verse 22 as a warning. If we continue in his goodness, in that pattern of belief, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. He's not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about gospel opportunity in your culture and in your community. Because if people put their foot down, we're just not going to believe. And you cease seeing a pattern of acceptance, a pattern of belief, then God's going to send the gospel someplace else. That's what's happened to the Jew. The Jew has been blind, and that's the whole point of chapters 9, 10, 11. Now, next week, we're going to see the glorious end of how all this is going to come about. But you'll be cut off as Israel was. It was a rejection, God's rejection of national, unrepentant Israel because they rejected their Messiah. Because God, they rejected God's Messiah, God rejected national Israel. There's still a remnant. There's always a remnant to believe. And by the way, the promise is going to be fulfilled in the coming generation. Israel is not permanently cut off. It's for a time. It's for a time. And God's focus now is primarily to the Gentiles. But here and there, you know, it was in Germany. It was in France. It was in England. France, it was in the United States. And now it's going other places that you wouldn't necessarily think. Who'd have thought that Romania would become a gospel bastion? And it is. Moldova and Romania. Churches starting. And they've got Bible colleges and stuff now. It's just amazing what they're doing in some of these places. In Zimbabwe, you'll have a preacher. And you'll have this open expanse of ground with dry, scattered brush and grass. And that's all that's there. But word got around that a preacher would be coming to that particular location, this particular crossroads, and there'll be a message preached at this particular place in this particular time. People will walk 15, 20 miles over a period of a couple of days sleeping on the roadside. And I'm not talking about a paved road either. I'm talking about two ruts in the ground. And you'll have the preacher preaching to 500, 1,000, 2,000 people. No audio system. Just out there in the field. And people get saved. There's a hunger for the Word of God. God is doing great things. The bird has flown. Israel rejected. In a lot of places, those that used to be open to the gospel have rejected as well. Israel's removal is not permanent, however. There will be a restoration to that place of privilege because Israel will someday, nationally, not just individually, but nationally, they will believe. We're not talking, by the way, about a loss of salvation. There's a lot of folks that will use this passage or ones like it to teach that you can lose your salvation. That's not the case. Number one, salvation is a work of God. I'm not saved by God's grace and then kept by my own efforts. I'm saved and kept by the grace of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is God who keeps us. It is God who is doing the buying in redemption. And we are therefore kept and saved by the power of God. And the passage we're looking at is not also dealing with an individual. We're talking about corporate nations and cultures and places. Cut off from the place of privilege. Either because they choose to believe a lie, because there's a culture of unbelief, because there's hostility to the truth. You know, I talked about, if I go to South Carolina, I got friends in South Carolina, I've done some preaching in South Carolina, lived in South Carolina a lot. And they'll say, what's it like there in the Northwest? Does it rain all the time? That's the first question they ask. Oh, it's beautiful. The little secret is, of course you know this, it doesn't rain here in July and August. So it's really beautiful for 2 months. Jess, have you seen the mountains since you've been here? You saw about 2/3 of it, I think. You didn't see the very top of it. And she's from Kentucky. So, I tell these folks, and then they'll ask, well, what's the ministry like out there? I said, well, you know how people here in the South, everybody's saved? In Washington, nobody is, and they don't want to be, and they let you know that. That you are dealing not just with a culture of unbelief, but you are dealing with a culture, depending on where you are, of open hostility. That people reject and despise the gospel. Which makes it really interesting, because when somebody really does get saved, generally speaking, they really got the deal. They really got it. It isn't playtime like they do have so much in the South, where you have a lot of empty professions. It's everybody's born again in the South. But Israel refused their grand and glorious opportunity. And nations so often refuse a great opportunity. The word is preached. And sometimes you'll hear about a missionary or a church planter who goes to a place and he pours his heart and soul into something and he sees a handful of people come to Christ. Just a handful. And he has poured years and years of time and blood and sweat and tears and callous knees praying for these people. And a handful believe. Lost opportunity. Lost opportunity. That they had the news of eternal life. offered to them, and they rejected it. A culture of unbelief, a lost opportunity. But the good news, it says in verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again. Talk about Israel. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, remember, don't make much of the illustration. Under natural circumstances, I've done a little bit of pruning. The leaves are down, and my son doesn't know this, but this week we're going to be pruning the apple trees. Get my pole pruner out there and do that thing. And so I cut up the branches and I put them all in a big can with a lid on it. And then the next summer, I use those for my kindling for my fire pit. An apple burns nice and hot and so on. And sometimes you don't even have to, they just light up a little match. They're so dry. But if I were to take one of those branches next June, hey, let's pull this one out. And I'm going to see if I can graft this back on the tree. Well, it's old and dried and dead because its life is dependent on the tree. But God is going to do something miraculous. He is going to take a nation that has been rejecting the gospel consistently for 2,000 years, that has in and of itself a culture of unbelief, that teaches their people that Jesus was a pretender, that has adjusted their traditions and so on so that they conflict with the gospel message. And you're going to take this particular people, in all their hostility and a long history of rejection, and God is going to save that people. They will be grafted back in again. For God is able, even for something that is seemingly dead. God is able. The removal is not permanent. And then he says, for if thou wert cut off of the olive tree which is wild by nature, talking about us Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, because you don't do that, you don't take a wild branch and stick it into a cultivated tree, you do the opposite. How much more shall these, with their natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? There's going to be a great fruitfulness. There's going to be a great blessing that's going to take place. I used to read this and think, oh man, because he talks about the great blessing of when Israel is finally going to believe. Well, I'll tell you what, that is going to be a time of great blessing. When's it going to happen? When the Lord returns. You're going to have the kingdom. You're going to have worldwide blessing. You're going to have the truth of God will cover the earth, it says, as the waters cover the sea. Someday, the nation of Israel will return to their God and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the warning of Israel's unbelief is a warning to every people, us here in the United States, who have had the privilege of hearing the gospel. Belief brings more opportunity. But unbelief results in lost opportunity. The bird will fly. We need to be sharing this gospel. Some will believe. Maybe God will send her a time of refreshing in our own land. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the salvation we have. And Father, we need to take a look at this as individuals as well. So often, people hear the gospel over and over and over again, and they reject it, and they reject it, and they reject it. And there's going to come a time when they won't have opportunity again. And their hardened hearts make it harder and harder for belief to come in. Father, if there's somebody here today, and maybe this is the 34th time they've heard the gospel, Father, I pray that today might be that day of salvation. They would receive the good news that Christ died for their sins. And by simply trusting Him, they can have their sins forgiven. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But Father, the severity of your holiness and justice if they refuse the gift you offer. Father, we live in a culture that is rejecting the gospel. Father, thank you that some believe. And Father, may that be the case today. We pray for Christ's sake.